to Rome, Romans chapter 3. Once again, I want to read this final concluding statement in Paul's dissertation on the subject of the universality of sin, of the need of all men everywhere for the righteousness of God that the gospel reveals. Paul, having addressed the reality of sin, invading mankind, afflicting mankind in terms of the sins of Gentile and Jew alike, concludes in this amazing statement of verse 9 of chapter 3 through verse 20, where he says, "What then? Are we able to put forth anything in our defense?" And I realize that's not in your text, but that's the essence of what he is asking. Are we able to put anything forth in our defense? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, as it is written. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." As Paul would conduct the symphony, charging universal sin upon all men everywhere, he begins by anticipating an objection. The objection that I call the "yes, but" response. When people hear what God's word says about the indictment upon all of mankind, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the first impulse is to say, "yes, but." We have this exception and that exception and the next exception. But Paul says, no, there are no exceptions. He says, can we put anything forth in our defense? Can we bring anything to the light that will in some way mitigate what we've seen, what we know to be true of all men everywhere? He says, no, in no way, by no means. There's nothing that we can bring to our defense. He says, we previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. The best among the Gentile nations, the Greeks, in terms of their philosophers, in terms of their wisdom, still can't find the way to God. Still can't find the way of salvation through the wisdom of the world. The world by its wisdom did not know God. The Jews, the covenant people, who had all the privileges, had the law, had the covenants, had the worship, had the word of God. And yet they too were violators of the law of God. Because of them, the enemies of God were made to blaspheme. They were not obedient. They were covenant breakers and not covenant keepers. They are all under sin. But you see, that charge has to be verified. That charge has to be substantiated. It's one thing to charge, it's another thing to prove. And when we make charges about one thing or another, and somebody says to us, now prove it from the Bible. Chapter and verse we want. We shouldn't get upset. We shouldn't get edgy. We want them to ask that very question. We don't want just to make allegations and make assertions and say, this is what we think and this is what we believe. Well, is what we think and believe biblical? Is what we think in keeping with the Word of God? Well, Paul says we have to go to the text of Scripture. We have to go to the Word of God. We have to come to what the Bible itself says. And so Paul then appeals to the Scriptures. He says, as it is written. And he shows from the Scriptures that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. That sin is extensive in giving us passages which show us that Gentiles who do not have the law still are not God-seekers. They're not God-pleasers. They're not God-fearers. They're not desirous of the things of God. All nations are corrupt. None seek after God. No, not one. The Jews too. are indicted by the Old Testament scriptures of being covenant breakers, violating God's law, coming under God's judgment. That state of sin is a deep and extensive state that affects heart and mind and will. It affects the tongue and the feet and the hands. All of these things are the agents of sin. Mouths full of cursing and bitterness. Feet swift to shed blood. Destruction, misery are in their ways, the way of peace. They do not know. But Paul, having then addressed the objection he anticipates, having appealed to the scriptures as proof of the allegation he makes, now gives a final, solemn affirmation of the indictment that he brings. Here's positive ratification of the facts of the case. He brought it into the law court. He's come and brought man before the judge. Now he says, we know. Every Christian ought to say, we know this. It's not something we just surmise. It's not just something we think. We know that what the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But in short is the conclusion of Paul's legal case. Simply it's this, that without exception, all lie under the judgment of Almighty God. All, everywhere, are guilty as charged. And Paul gives this affirmation of universal guilt of all people everywhere by setting forth to his readers, I believe, some startling information, some startling truths. I tell you, brethren, the first time I read this passage, I was startled. I thought this was an amazing statement that Paul makes, to say that we know whatever things the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth would be stopped, that all the world would be brought guilty before God. That was a statement that just jarred me to the depths of my being. Because it is a startling statement. And it's a startling statement, at least for three reasons. First of all, it sets out to us a very startling view of the Scriptures. Secondly, it shows us a very startling view of the purposes of God in the giving of the Scriptures. And then thirdly, it gives us a very startling and uncompromising view of the exclusive way of salvation. Those three things ought to jar us, ought to awaken us, ought to grab our attention, ought to startle us. If you're sleeping at this point, there's not much I can do for you. If you're going to continue on sleeping through the ministry, endeavoring to look and examine these words, there's not a whole lot I can do for you. Now go seek some help for narcolepsy, because if you're a Christian, is that what it is that's called narcolepsy, where you tend to nod when you're sitting? You know, maybe that's the problem. Our imaginations to be captivated and captured by the Word of the living God. Because first of all, it tells us that the view of Scripture is something that every one of us has to reckon with. Paul sets out to us a very startling view of the Word of God itself. Remember, he's quoted to us some six passages from the Old Testament. Six passages from the book of Psalms and the book of Isaiah. And now Paul addresses the Roman church in terms of what he says we all know. He says, we know. There's a shared knowledge among us. We know that whatever the law says. He doesn't say whatever the law said. Whatever said about 1,000 years ago, 1,500 years ago, the people who lived then, in the times when the prophets walked the earth, in the time when Moses led the nation of Israel, the time when God was given his law way back then, that was a word that was given to that people at that time, for those needs, for that situation, has little or nothing to say to us unless God gives us a fresh word for today. That's old stuff. That's old hat. No. Paul says whatever the law says, it says now. It says today. It says to you. It says to me. It says to all men everywhere. Paul's view of the Scriptures is that the Scriptures is not some dead word, buried. It's having pertinence and relevance for people in some past age. Paul says that word is for us now. It says and speaks to you and to me. We need to hear it. Today, the psalm writer says, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart as they did in the days of the temptation in the wilderness. Again, David's writing to a subsequent generation. He says, you got to hear His voice now, today. You hear His voice, not like they didn't hear His voice. His voice still speaks. And how does His voice speak? His voice speaks in terms of what He's revealed. His voice speaks in terms of the scriptures that He's given. God speaks with a voice that should be heard. This is God's Word, given by inspiration of God. It's the oracles of God. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So St. Augustine was not wrong. He was right to say these statements of the Bible tell us that what Scripture says, God says. Scripture says, God says every bit as much as if God were to thunder His Word to us from heaven this morning. If the heavens were to open and Almighty God was to speak forth in an audible voice, just as the disciples of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration heard the voice of God speaking, saying, this is my Son, my beloved, in whom I am well pleased, hear Him. Would we be startled? Would we be awakened? Would we be jarred and have a sense that this is important to hear? I can't ignore this. I can't drowse through this. I can't sleepwalk through this. Almighty God has spoken. He says, hear Him. I must hear Him. When He speaks to me in His law, I need to hear what His law says. It says now, today, to me, to you, to all who will read, to all who will hear what Almighty God says. His law says, speaks now to us. Now Paul says, we know that whatever the law says, present tense now, today, it says to those who are under the law. Who is that referring to? Well, some would say it's referring to the Jews who were under the law, the Gentiles were not. Paul wants the Jews to know that they're just as much sinners as the Gentiles were, that they already believed were under sin and under guilt and under God's judgment. Now Paul wants to direct a word particularly to the Jews. Well, it may be that. But I don't think it necessarily is. Because there's a sense in which all are under the law. The word, actually, the preposition is better to be translated all who are in the law. It's a preposition that most often is translated in. It's in the law. You see, all in the law are addressed by the law. Almighty God speaks in His Word not only of the Jewish nation and their transgressions and their sins. He speaks of the Gentile nations and their transgressions and their sins. Again, you read through the prophets and you see how often God spoke to the nations of the earth. How He spoke to Babylon, how He spoke to Egypt, how He spoke to the nations that surrounded the Israelite nation. Not just to the Jews, God spoke. God's concern ultimately is the gathering of the nations. God addresses the nations in His law. So they are in the law. In terms of God addressing them, God speaking to them, every bit as much as He speaks to the Jew. And even though they weren't given the law, and even though they hadn't received the law, and even though they didn't have the written scriptures, we know that they were not without law. As Paul in chapter 2 speaks of the work of the law being in their hearts. Their conscience bearing witness, accusing or else excusing them. And so there was a work of the law that reflected the fact that they were God's creatures, made in God's image and likeness, made with moral understanding, maybe not with a full perception of all that God required, but yet able to distinguish God, right from wrong, and yet choosing the wrong, being condemned by their own consciences. Certainly they're daily confronted by the revelation of God in His world. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows forth His handiwork, the invisible things of Him from creation being clearly seen, being evidenced by the things that are made as eternal power and divinity, so that they are without excuse. That's what He says in chapter 1. All people can see the glory of God revealed. They're responsible to God, accountable to God. They have a sense of God's being. They have a sense of their dependence upon God. They have a sense of their accountability to God. Most benighted heathen is not without that knowledge. He may suppress that knowledge. He may deny that knowledge. He may make many idols for himself. But that's just his retreat from God, his flight from God. But ultimately, he cannot eradicate the knowledge of God. Not fully. God's law applies to him. God's word speaks to him. God's word speaks to her. God's word speaks to all everywhere. All must hear, all must heed what the law of God demands and what the law of God requires. And again, when Paul speaks of the law, I don't think he's just talking about the Ten Commandments, or he's not talking about the Torah, the five books of Moses. He's talking about the Old Testament scriptures. He's talking about the revelation God has given in his word. But God's word declares, he declares to all everywhere, present tense, now, demanding immediate response to all who hear what his word declares. Again, a startling view of the scriptures. It's not just for the church. I realize it's the covenant documents given to Israel, given to the church. But not just. It's not right to say all that the Bible anticipates is instruction to the church. I grant you that's the main focus. But I tell you, God has another purpose too. God has a purpose in the giving of his word, that his word go forth to the nations. That his knowledge be extended unto the uttermost parts of the earth. That we make disciples of all the nations. That this gospel must be preached as a witness unto all the nations. God's intent is universal indeed. And God speaks to all men everywhere. But to what end? To what purpose? I tell you, there's a shocking revelation of what the purpose of God is in speaking in this startling word that he gives now, present tense, to all men everywhere. And what is his purpose? That they be coddled and filled with a sense of the wonder and joy of just being so loved by a God of love who has no justice or judgment or wrath or disdain or hatred of sin? No! No! His purpose is not to coddle, not to build bridges of relations that bypass confronting people with the reality of their sins, confronting people with their need of repentance. In fact, Paul says, we know that what the law says, it says. To those who are under the law, read everyone. To the end that, or for the purpose that, every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. God's purpose is to silence men. God's purpose is to bring men from their own arrogant, proud assertions of their own righteousness and justice to where their mouths are closed. They have nothing to say, nothing to speak in the presence of a God who is justified. If he would send them to hell this moment, the earth came and opened up and consumed them, Almighty God would be just to do just that thing to them. God's word comes to silence us before him, to quiet us before him, to make us come to grips with the fact that when we are confronted with what saith the Lord, we're confronted with a mirror that shows us ourselves. And that mirror shows us a picture that's not very flattering, whatever. It's not a flattering message. The gospel comes as a humbling message. It comes as a message that declares to the nations our sins, our rebellion. We're told that when the Spirit is given, he will press this very case. He will be the prosecuting attorney who will come to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. The Spirit of God comes to press the case against man. We have to have the case brought against us before we come to have any appreciation whatever for the mercy that God offers us in Christ. Unless we come to have our mouths stopped, to be done with our own righteousness and our own excuses and our own sense of our own rightness before God, unless we're brought to the place where we are indeed guilty before God under his judgment, under his assessment that shows us that we're not acceptable in his sight by nature, we'll never have any desire for or delight in the provision of God's way of salvation. I say to you folks, if we don't buy into what Paul's telling us here, it's going to change the entire understanding of what Christianity is all about. whether Christianity is going to continue in this world to be what it's always been, a religion for sinners, showing the way of reconciliation with God, showing what God has done for the redemption of lost and dying, damnable human beings. Whether Christianity is just another world of religion that comes and gives the same message as everybody else is given, to be good and nice and kind and gentle, and you'll go to heaven at last without a cross, without an atonement, without the payment of a price for your sins. You could have a Christianity without Christ, without the cross, without redemption, without blood, without the very things we're called upon to celebrate here this morning as we come to remember the Lord Jesus in the way He has appointed us to remember Him. Not just as some great teacher of religion, not just as the first Christian, not just as someone who had great faith in God and calls us to have the faith in God that He had, but as the one who came as the God-man, mighty to save, mighty to deliver, not just by words He spoke, but by actions that He performed, in a death that He died, to do the work of atonement, to give Himself an offering and a sacrifice unto God, to die the just for the unjust, that we may be made the righteousness of God in Him, that we might be brought near to God. If we don't come to see that the message of the gospel first is a message of humbling us, a message of stopping our mouths, a message of bringing us under the judgment of God, we'll have no need for that cross, we'll have no need for that Savior, we'll have no need for that salvation that the Bible presents and celebrates and tells us is to be proclaimed unto the nations. I tell you, it's a shocking view of Scripture's purpose to simply silence us in God's sight. Close your mouth, proud man, the Word of God says. Humble yourself under His mighty hand, the Word of God declares. How can you boast what you are and what you've done when you realize how Scripture sets out the perfect picture of what you are by nature and by practice? You can't be like that Pharisee that went up to the temple to pray. From Jesus said he was strutting his feathers and crowing with pride about his own beauty and accomplishments. Lord, I thank you, he says. I'm not as other men. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not a thief. I'm not like this publican. I fast twice in the week, give tithes of all that I get. Who can improve on this? I got this religious thing done. Religion thing done. If anybody's going to be accepted and saved, it's me. Jesus, at that man, in all of his pride, went down to his house not justified. Went down to his house in his guilt. Went down to his house still wedded to his sins. Went down to his house still under the wrath of Almighty God. The Bible tells us, the Word of God tells us, it's not just our bad things that are bad in the sight of God, but even our good things. All of our righteousnesses, that's the good stuff we do, are as filthy rags. God wants us to be quiet and silent. Take our place as guilty sinners before Him. That we may look away from ourselves and away from our achievements and away from our actions and attainments and performances to the great Savior He presents and He provides and He proclaims to us in the Word of the living God. So we have a startling view of Scripture, which the Scripture speaks a contemporary word today for you and for me to hear, to all people, to hear what God says. And it has the shocking purpose of stopping every mouth, bringing all the world to be guilty in the presence of Almighty God. And then Paul tells us there's an exclusive way of salvation, an exclusive way. And that takes up verse 20 and into verse 21. But first, there's the negative picture of what it's not. The way of salvation is not what people think. The way of salvation is not what natural religion would convince us is true. But the religion of the human heart is, if I'm going to get saved, it's by the dint of my own performance. It's what I do. It's what I achieve. It's what I perform. That's what God will have regard to. That's what God will have respect to. And Paul says, no, no. He says, the law comes to speak a word to us, to shut our mouths, to bring us to see our guilt, and to show us we have no hope in ourselves. No hope in our doings, no hope in our achieving, no hope in our works of righteousness that we ourselves perform. He says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, that's doing what the law says, that's seeking to conform ourselves to the law's demands, of trying to somehow work up some measure of righteousness before God. Paul says, by those deeds, the deeds that God says we are to do, he says, no flesh will be justified in his sight. In the courtroom of heaven, today, now, where the whole question of our acceptance or rejection is to be decided, where the whole acceptance of we under grace or we under guilt is to be decided, are we under God's wrath or are we in God's favor, is to be determined. The question where you stand today, where I stand today, is not what you do. It's what God has done in Christ. It's not what you have performed. It's what Almighty God has performed in the person of His Son. It's not your law keeping. It's Jesus' law keeping. It's not your doing and dying. It's the doing and dying of another. The perfect God-man who alone has come into the world to provide righteousness and acceptance and favor and salvation with Almighty God. We must become convinced as we hear God's law, humble us, silence us, show us our guilt in the mirror of His law. There's nothing I can do that will give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear this awful load. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Couldn't be said better. What Bonar says in the words of that hymn. Christ alone is my righteousness. Christ alone is my peace. Christ alone is the way, the truth, and the life. No other way. No other name. No other blood. No other righteousness will do. And that which is through faith in the Son of God, who loved us and who gave Himself for us. Brethren, I tell you, Paul concludes the symphony with words that should shock and surprise, words that should startle, some words that should make it very clear, crystal clear, that Almighty God has a present word for every one of us. A word that will silence us if we hear it. Has silenced many of us, I trust all of us, at least one or two times in our lives. But Lord, we have nothing to say. Our guilt is clear, it's open, it's manifest by my own performance and deeds and doings. Nothing of good can come. I can't come out of wrath into grace by my performances. I need to look away from myself. I need to look to the Christ you provided. But the doing of the law will only show me more and more the reality of my own sins and transgressions. It's by the law that comes the knowledge of sin. My brethren, we're coming this morning to the supper of remembrance. We're coming this morning to the provision that God has made for sinners in the person of Jesus Christ, His Son. We're coming to the blood of the covenant that alone can bring remission of sins. And my great question to you is Christ your full trust and confidence? Has the law of God come to address your own soul, to bring you to see the utter full folly of self-salvation, the utter folly of taking any other position before God than one of complete silence? I have to be amazed. We live in a world that thinks that the revival of the church and the presence of the Spirit is to be measured in foolishness. It goes on amongst God's people. It's called the third wave of the Spirit. It has preachers crowing like roosters and leaders acting like idiots in the presence of one another. And they think it's a wonderful display of spiritual power. And it's utter folly. God brings revival. He brings weeping. He brings humbling. He brings us to be quiet in His presence. Spurgeon was once asked the question, why don't you call people to the front of the church and have them pray like Moody does and a lot of the other evangelists were doing? And his statement was that a wounded stag is best left alone with his wounds. When God comes and wounds us, it's not that we should bring our wounds into the presence of others. It's before God we must look for healing. It's before God we must look for His grace. It's before God we must come as those who are guilty before Him, conscious we can't be saved by our doings. We must look away from ourselves to Jesus. When the law was read in the presence of the people of God in the book of Nehemiah in chapter 8, we read that the people were weeping at the reading of the law. The work of revival came by piercing the hearts of men with the reality of their sins. They wept. Nehemiah had to go through the crowd and say, enough of the weeping. This will joy of the Lord your strength. Let's reflect upon the kindness of But you see, it's in the face of the conviction of sin that weeping does come. It comes with the comforts that the gospel brings and the joy that the gospel becomes to all who hear of what God has done in Christ. But brethren, that's the working of God's Spirit. And our ability to come before the elements that remind us of the blood of Jesus and the body of Jesus and to partake of them with joy and with the confidence that this was for me. His blood was shed for me. Will be in direct relationship to our knowledge of our need of it. Direct proportion to the knowledge of our sins will be the joy of the Savior's shed blood. Will be the joy that comes from the realization that Jesus died for me. May God be pleased to enable us this morning once again to hear His word with clarity. Hear His law as it comes to us today as a relevant contemporary word speaking to us. There's nothing good in you. Nothing good in you. Nothing good in me. Only good can come. Only good you can possess through the Son of God, through the work of His atonement, through the blood of Christ that was shed for all who will come to God in faith in Him. May God enable us to come to the supper with humbled hearts, with quieted mouths, and with the joy of the knowledge that our salvation does not rest in ourselves, but in the Savior who is mighty to save. Let's go before the presence of the Lord as we look to Him in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank You that Your word is not some dead history. It simply pertains to a time long past and forever forgotten. That, Father, Your word is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It comes to reveal the thoughts and the intent of the heart. That all things would be manifested in the presence of the God with whom we have to do. Lord God, we pray that if any here this morning, any within the sound of my voice, have not heard Your voice, speaking clearly that word that brings them to see their own inability to save themselves, that word that comes to show them their sins, to show them they can't be saved by works of righteousness that they've done, that word that comes to shut their mouths, to humble their hearts, to bring them before You with sense of despair in themselves, but great hope in the provision of the gospel. Lord, we pray that this morning You would come and speak those very words that would bring them where You would have them to be. Every mouth stopped, all the world guilty, and every eye looking away from self to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we ask You to hear our prayers. We ask You to bring these realities home to our own hearts with refreshed power and conviction. We pray, Father, You would make us to be Your ambassadors, useful for the proclamation of the message of the King and of the message of the kingdom to this generation who desperately needs to hear that present, contemporary word of God. O Oh Lord, as we come to the supper, we pray that our Lord Jesus would be precious to every believer, that we would remember Him who loved us, who died for us, who lives for us, who intercedes for us, who one day will come for us. We would enter into His presence with everlasting joy. We pray, Father, that as we come to remember, that our hearts will reflect greatly upon our unworthiness, but upon the reality that He is worthy, and that our souls will be filled with great joy in our Lord Jesus. Hear our prayers. Meet with us, O God of grace, we plead, as we ask these things, coming in Jesus' name. Amen.